Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are. Shalom Aleichem, Assalamu Aleichem, Namaste, Pak, Satnam, Sat Sri Akal, Tashi Dalet, Ho, Lila, Tanyan, Wasayake. Hello, may everything be well with you as it is with me. Welcome to this Wednesday's class and post-Lurianic Neo-Sabbatean Kabbalah. Before we begin today's shir, I will recite the Kaddish for the Dead and the Mourners of the Dead. So please close your eyes as you listen and remember someone to whom you were close who has passed away. In doing so, you'll honor that person's life and bless his or her memory with the light of your own consciousness. Brit Mada, the covenant of consciousness. I'll have to teach on that one of these days, not too far off. All right, the Kaddish for the Dead and the Mourners of the Dead. Yishkadal v'yishkadash me'rabo, bol modi v'ro kirase, v'yamlik malkase v'kayakon, uv'yumakon uv'kaya dekol beis Yisrael, Ba'agalo uviz man karya ve'imru omein. Ye he shme rabo mavorak le'olam ule ome omayo. Yisbarak ve'yistabak ve'yisparar ve'yisramam ve'yisnase ve'yishadar ve'yisale ve'yishalal. Shme dukacho beraku le'elo minko berkaso v'yishoroso tush bekoso v'nekamoso da'amiron be'omo ve'imru omein. Yehe Shlomo Rabo Min Shemayo, Vekayimuleno, Veyalko Yisrael, Veyimro Omein. O Se Shalom Bimramov, Huyashe Shalom, Oleno, Veyalko Yisrael, Veyimro Omein. Thank you very much. Let me check our recording levels. It seems like we're up there just a little bit too high. Let's move that down just a little. Now, I hope our volume is still going to be okay. Right there. All right. Well, as you know, if you've been attending the last two of our shiurim, I have been giving you some background, historical and religious and political background, to a scripture, to a short two verse long scripture that I want to read to you and then discuss in comparison with the scripture of Isaiah that we have discussed before, Isaiah chapter 60 verses 1 through 3, in which God gives us our avodah, our service to God. He tells us, comes right out and tells us, that we are to arise and shine. And so I have another piece of scripture that I want to read, and actually two more, and for comparison purposes and discussion purposes. But I have had to give you some historical, political, and religious background so that this piece of scripture wouldn't be just out there hanging without any kind of context. So I've been talking about the first four centuries of the new millennium, during the first 35 years of which Christ lived and taught, the person known as Jesus Christ in the Christian religion. Now remember, I'm not acknowledging by talking about this Jesus Christ. Those of you who are Jews and maybe hearing me for the first time don't know that I'm discussing things in an academic manner here. I'm not admitting or acknowledging in any way that there ever was a historical person named Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm not agreeing that if that person existed, that person was the Messiah. Certainly I don't believe that person was the Mashiach ben David, the Messiah of the end of days, that is spoken about throughout the the Torah, the Old Testament. So I'm just talking about this time period because it bears upon this passage of Scripture that I want to read to you and discuss. Okay, so we're talking about the first four centuries of the Common Era, and I said that it was a time of deep religious ferment, and it was a time of political ferment also because of the Roman Empire being split into the Western and the Eastern empires, having two emperors at the time, one who sat in Rome, later in Ravenna, and another that sat in Constantinople, Byzantium. And that's the area that we're interested in, is in the eastern part of the empire, the Byzantine Empire. And at this time, in the first four centuries, it was a time of tremendous political religious fermentation, because a new monotheistic religion had come upon the scene, and that religion was later became known as Christianity. At this time, it wasn't known as Christianity. Its followers became known in the second and third centuries as Christians, but its dogmas, its creeds, were not yet formed. And there were many groups, many competing groups of Christians, I use that in quotes, because they all had different ideas and belief systems, but they somehow revolved around this figure known as Jesus of Nazareth, and therefore they all referred to themselves as Christians. But there began to be, and among that group was a group known as the Christian Gnostics, and we talked about that in our last meeting. Now, all of these different groups couldn't help but begin to rub up against each other, and so friction developed. And there were two main schools, two main approaches to Christianity. One was defined by the concept of sin and salvation, and the other was defined by the concept of illusion and enlightenment. And as I said in our last shiur, those who perceived Christianity to be a movement or religion, a metaphysical, religious, spiritual movement that believed that everything is illusion from which one can achieve enlightenment, can be liberated when one achieves enlightenment, that those people had a live and let live attitude toward people of other beliefs and other faiths. So it didn't bother them that there were other groups who called themselves Christians, just as they did, only they did not believe in the concept of illusion and enlightenment, but they taught that this Jesus came to teach about sin and salvation. And I should have said, the first group I was talking about, those that followed this idea, this concept of illusion and enlightenment, they believed that this Jesus came to teach that about the concepts of illusion, the world being illusion, and enlightenment. So liberation or redemption from the illusions of the world. It didn't bother them that there were other groups that called themselves Christians who taught that Jesus came to teach about sin and salvation. So it was fine from their perspective, but from the perspective of those groups of Christians who believed that Jesus came to teach of sin and salvation, these groups, by their very belief that that was the concept he came to teach, sin and salvation, we're laboring under what Jung calls possession by an archetype. An archetype being a type of entity, an entity in the collective unconscious, an expression of a spiritual beliefs that mankind are born with in this collective unconscious. Just as man, each man is born with a predetermined set of instincts, you know, physical reflexes in the body, and then instincts that help the body survive, help the person survive. It's in a person's instinct to be, most people, to be afraid of heights, because if you're not, you might fall. But if you do have that instinct of fear of heights, then you're not going to be in that place that puts you at risk. And then each person is born with a set of emotions. Okay, fear, love, anger, hatred, joy. All of these are emotions that we are born with. They are imprinted into us as a part of our genetic DNA. Well, we also have a spiritual DNA, and that's expressed in the collective unconscious, according to Jung, who is the first person the person who really developed this concept of the archetypes of the collective unconscious. And there is an archetype identified by my teacher, Reb Yaakov Leib HaKohen, which he called the archetype of, and still does, he's still alive, God bless him, calls the archetype of absolute truth, which when it possesses a person, takes them over and controls what they believe and how they act and how they behave. And this archetype, that of the absolute truth, has some components to it. One is that it holds, it's a strong belief system, very, very strong, very hard to uproot once it takes possession of the mind of the person. And that is that there is such a thing as the absolute truth, meaning the idea that there is a single absolute version of any event, which can be described by the word verity, which means truth. Okay, it can be verified, which means that it can be proven to be true. Okay, and of course, if one thinks about it, we know that that's not true, because there are all kinds of versions. Well, what they say is that, yes, there are all kinds of versions of the truth, but there's only one that's correct. There can only be one truth. Truth is not relative. Truth is absolute. Truth is not subjective. Truth is objective. And so they believe, having been possessed by the archetype of this belief in the first place, they believe that they possess the absolute truth with respect to whatever it is, whether it's politics, whether it's science, not so much in science, because the nature of that discipline is that theories are proposed, tested, accepted, and then cast aside when a better version comes along. But with respect to religion, there's a large group of people who believe that there's only one truth, and they have it. And it's a truth that has been given to them, revealed to them by the one God Most High. And when these people are possessed by this archetype, it gives them not only that belief that there is only one truth that's objective and absolute, and two, that they possess it because it was revealed to them by God, but three, because of the confluence of those two, the first two characteristics that I just mentioned to you, one that exists and two that it was given to them by God, by virtue of those two beliefs, the third one arises, and that is that they are given the authority by none other than God Himself to go out and stamp out all of the subjective, relativistic beliefs that are quote-unquote masquerading as a truth and quote-unquote deceiving the people. They have the truth. God gave it to them, and God empowered them and authorized them, indeed commands them, to go out and destroy all competing versions of the truth. Now, my friends, this is a very dangerous concept by which, or archetype by which to be possessed. Because that's what leads to all kinds of conflict. And indeed, it really manifests itself in the religious arena in terms of violence. It's what led to the Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition. There is only one truth, we have it, and you must confess it, and we must believe that you believe it when you confess it. And, oh, by the way, we're going to torture you until you confess it. And then if we don't believe that you're really believing in it, we're going to kill you anyway. That is a direct result of possession by a large number of people by an archetype of the collective unconscious called the absolute truth. It has led to all of the religious wars. All of the religious wars are based upon competing versions of the absolute truth. We have the Muslims converting people by the sword. That's how do you think Islam spread so rapidly in about 200 to 300 years? Spread over all the Middle East, spread into Persia, spread over northern Africa, and began to move up into Europe. Took over the Iberian Peninsula, Spain, before it was finally, the flow was finally stopped by some crusaders, European crusaders. How many thousands or millions of people have been killed because they didn't possess the same version of the absolute truth that their killers, that the invading armies believed in? So, now, having said this, I've set the stage for what occurs beginning in the 4th century, at the beginning of the 4th century. This is all coming to a head, okay? Now, in the year 312 of the Common Era, the Roman Emperor who sat in Constantinople, Byzantium, I believe it was called at the time, his name was later changed because of this emperor. His name was Constantine. Constantinople, see how that was changed? The capital of the eastern portion of the Roman Empire. Converted to Christianity. Yes, converted to Christianity. Now, previous to this, the Christians had been terribly persecuted by the Romans. But now, because of a vision that he saw just prior to going into battle with some other competitors, converted to, in which he saw a cross in this glow on a hill, he converted to Christianity. He won that battle, by the way. He did what he thought he was supposed to do, which was to make all of their banners into crosses, Christian crosses. And when he did so, he won. He won that battle. And so therefore he converted to Christianity. And he immediately legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire before it was illegal. But he legalized Christianity in what's known as the Edict of Milan. That was in the year 312, Common Era. Okay? In the year 321, the same emperor, Constantine, convened the first ecumenical council in Nicaea for the purpose of dealing with doctrinal differences of opinion among the various churches. Now, remember, I said this era was a hotbed of religious fervor and activity, and there were all kinds of doctrinal differences of opinion among these various churches, and they began to rub up against each other and rub each other the wrong way. So in the year 321, after being petitioned by numerous church quote-unquote fathers, we call these fathers, now we call these fathers bishops. Then they were called fathers, with a capital F. Okay? Then, in the year 321, Constantine convened the first ecumenical council in Nicaea. And the purpose was to put to rest and decide between these doctrinal differences of opinion. 300 of these church fathers or bishops attended. And they hammered out the Creed of Nicaea. And what that stated, this is the main thing, the main concept that was decided upon, stated that Jesus Christ was divinity, was divine. That means God. Because you see, there were a whole bunch of Christian churches that did not believe that Jesus was God. They believed that he was many other things. They believed that he was a prophet. They believed by sent by God. They believed some believed that he was a great spiritual teacher, and believed in what he taught as being a spiritual truth. But they didn't believe that he was God. For one reason, they couldn't find it anywhere in his words that were handed down to him. In fact, he was always tending to deny that, saying, it's not I who do these things, it's not I who say these things, it is the Father who dwelleth within me. So a whole bunch of these people didn't believe that he was God. But at this first ecumenical council that took place in the year 321, Common Era, Nicaea, 300 of the church fathers got together and decided, in fact, they just decreed it. They just decreed it and said, Jesus Christ is divinity. And like I said, this was hotly disputed at the time by many other church leaders. But this ecumenical council made this belief, this doctrine, the official core doctrine of the Christian church. In other words, they were saying that if you do not believe in this and accept this core doctrine that Jesus was God incarnated in a man's body here on earth, then you are not to call yourself Christians, because only people who believe this are going to be called Christians. Okay? This was followed in, that was in 321, 60 years later, in 381, the second ecumenical council was held in the same in Constantinople. It was attended by 150 bishops. I guess they were only able to get have as many people there as the first one. But what they did there was that they declared the Holy Spirit as divinity, thus completing the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Now, this may come as a great surprise to many of you, because not very many people, not very many of the laity out here study this history of Christianity. But this concept, this doctrine of the Holy Trinity did not become generally accepted and actually was not decreed as being an official doctrine of any of the churches until the year 381 of the Common Era. That's 350 years after the man that all this fuss is about was allegedly crucified and died. Almost 350 years later. So this was not one of the founding concepts. This was not something that the man himself, Jesus, taught. Now then, even though these things were decreed, that you can't declare yourself as being and won't be considered to be a Christian church or a Christian individual, unless you hold to this doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that didn't stop many of these churches from doing so. Because what they essentially said was, well, who are these 300 church fathers? They're not me. I'm not going there because that's their agenda. And they don't rule over us. They have no authority over us. Well, that was about to come to an end. Because the practical and legal effect of these two ecumenical councils was to declare and distinguish between what was, on the one hand, doctrinal truth. Remember this concept of the absolute truth? Well, doctrinal truth is a manifestation of the concept of absolute truth. And anything that disagrees with it is heresy. There's the word, heresy. We all know what happens when somebody's declared to be a heretic. Well, what happened was that by the end of the 4th century of the Common Era, the Byzantine Emperor Theodosius, now this is another one, okay, he issued a decree that stated that the doctrine of the Trinity was to be the official state religion and that all subjects shall adhere to it. Well, that meant that it wasn't just a matter anymore of competing religious beliefs. It was now a matter of, if you don't accept this, do you want to go up against the might of the Roman Empire? So with all the authority and power of the Roman Empire now behind it, this version of Christianity, the version we have today that says that we have the Nicene Creed. Remember that everybody recites in church, if you're an Episcopalian, every Sunday you recite the Nicene Creed in which you state that there's the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And that's God. Okay? Well, that's the version that became a required belief if you were a subject of the Roman Empire. So with the power of the Roman Empire now behind it, those churches that believed in that now set out in phase two of what you do if you're possessed by the archetype of the absolute truth. And that is to root out and destroy any beliefs and doctrines that do not agree with your belief, your very narrow belief of Christianity. Sin and redemption on the one hand and the Holy Trinity on the other. So anybody who doesn't agree with that, it doesn't matter if you're a pagan, a heathen, an agnostic, an atheist, or if you call yourself a Christian. If you don't agree with us, then we're going to stamp you and your belief system out. What methods did they employ? The methods they employed included witch hunts, show trials, and public executions. Sounds just like the Spanish Inquisition many, many, many years later. Yes. It was just a repeat of what happened around the Mediterranean, beginning at the end of the 4th century and continuing for about 100 years. They also tried to destroy all copies of manuscripts that set forth, quote-unquote, heretical beliefs and doctrines. So they were trying to destroy erase any competing versions of Christianity so that people in the future would never know there was a competing version of Christianity. They would only know the one that said, that taught that Jesus, the Christ, came to teach us about sin and redemption and that there is the Holy Trinity. And pretty much they succeeded, didn't they? Pretty much they succeeded. So now we have come to the time, the place, and the context in which the codices of the Nag Hammadi library that we're talking about 2 days ago, or two teachings, two shiurim ago, remember? There was a peasant in 1945, an Egyptian peasant in 1945, accidentally discovered a buried jar that was sealed. Takes it back to his home, opens it up, and inside are 12 and a half ancient codices or ancient books, meaning bound books with pages, individual pages, instead of scrolls. Okay? So now we've come to the time, the place, and the context in which these codices were of this Nag Hammadi library were made and buried. Scholars of this, and they call it a library. It's not a library. I guess it would be a library if it was kept in one place, and certainly it was kept in one place because it was all gathered and put into this jar and sealed. So I guess one could call it a library. Nag Hammadi, by the way, is the name of a small Egyptian modern town outside of which they were discovered. Scholars believe that members of a local Gnostic school, Gnostic Christian school, buried these codices in the 4th century. Excuse me again. Need to take a little drink here. Some coffee. My throat was sticking. So scholars believe that there was a local Christian Gnostic school, meaning local, meaning that in that area. Because there were many of these scattered all over the Mediterranean. There were quite a few in Egypt. There were a lot of Egyptian Christians. Okay? And especially a lot of Egyptian Gnostic Christians or Christian Gnostics. Okay? Well, in order to preserve their teachings from what was almost certain destruction at the hands of the Christian zealots of Orthodoxy, in their campaign to sweep away any writings or beliefs that they deemed to be heretical, this group of local Christian Gnostics buried them. And it worked, didn't it? It worked. Because now in 1945, 1,500 years later, they were dug up, they were found, they were preserved. They came back to haunt the church, the modern church. Yes, the modern church. Because the modern church is a successor and espouses the same beliefs as were expressed in the Nicene Creed. And they thought they had done away with this. They thought it had been erased, but it wasn't. And here it is. Well, luckily, it fell into the hands of scholars. And luckily, times have changed. And there is no longer a Roman Empire which dominated the known world of the time and ruled over it, that was essentially a theocracy. Because any time a political ruler, dictator, declares that there's going to be a state religion and you will practice and believe in it, then that's what it's known. That's what it is. It's a theocracy. Okay? Well, we don't have a theocracy in most of the world anymore. Yes, there are theocracies. Iran is a modern-day theocracy. The mullahs are the supreme authority, even though there's an elected president and an elected legislature. They don't have the power. The power resides in a council of religious teachers, imams. Okay, but in 1945, we did not have to worry about that when these were dug up. And we don't have to now. They are in the hands of scholars, which preserved them and studied them. Now, the most well-known tractate, there were 52 tractates in the 12 and a half codices. So the most well-known tractate from that all those 52 in the Nag Hammadi Library is a tractate titled The Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas. The scholars say it's a first century common era collection of the secret sayings of Jesus attributed to a person named Didymos Judas Thomas. Now, who is this Didymos Judas Thomas? In the introduction to the Gospel of Thomas, in the English version of the Nag Hammadi Library, one of the scholars who studied all of this, whose name is Helmut Kister, I suppose that he's German, based on his name, he writes, "The authorship of this gospel is attributed to Judas Thomas. That is, Judas the twin," quote-unquote, the twin. And then he has a parenthetical comment here. He says, "Both the Aramaic Thomas," so the name Thomas is Aramaic, "and the Greek Didymos," the name Didymos is Greek, "means twin." And look at the name here, Didymos Judas Thomas. So his name is Judas the twin. with Didymos in front being the Greek word for twin, and Thomas following at the end, after Judas, being the Aramaic version of twin. So this gospel is attributed to a person named Judas the twin. The twin of what? In the Syrian Christian church, Judas Thomas was known as the brother of Jesus, who founded the churches of the East, particularly of Edessa. And in a somewhat later tradition, he even travels to India. I'm reading from the scholar Helmut Kiester's introduction to the Gospel of Thomas. Okay, so lo and behold here, there were Christian churches, and especially in the Syrian church, this person named Judas Thomas was regarded to be the brother of Jesus of Nazareth. Whoa. We never heard that before, did we? No, because this is part of what the current church and its antecedent and their ancestors tried to stamp out. They didn't want people thinking about this. Okay, but we have found these gospels, and it's a gospel written by a man named Didymus Judas Thomas, who is regarded by many of the Christian churches of the time to be the brother of Jesus. And if you think about it, why would not Jesus, Ben Joseph, the son of Joseph, Joseph have a brother? Because even if you regard his birth to be a mystical birth, a miracle birth from a virgin, his mother Mary, that doesn't mean he didn't have any brothers afterwards. Okay? So, here was one of them. His name was Didymus Thomas, Thomas the twin. And he went out and founded the churches of the East, particularly of Edessa. Now, I don't know where Edessa is. It'd be good to look up sometime. But it was a church in the East. Okay? Not along the coast of the Mediterranean, but farther inland. Okay, and in fact, it's according to the Syrian church, or in other later traditions, he was even reported to have traveled to India. All right, now continuing in this introduction to the Gospel of Thomas, Helmut Kiester writes, other Christian writings of the Eastern churches have been attributed to the same apostle. So what do we learn? We learn that he was one of the apostles. He was one of the people who went out and spread the teachings of the Christ figure. Okay? And to these writings, these other writings, belong the Acts of Thomas, and most likely also the Book of Thomas, which was discovered as part of the Nag Hammadi Library. So in addition to the Gospel of Thomas, from which I'm going to read in a moment, there is another book that was found, another one of the tractates found in the Nag Hammadi Library. It was one that he also is also attributed to his authorship, and it's titled The Book of Thomas. The latter writing, as well as the Gospel of Thomas, were most likely written in Syria. And I will add, in the first century. Now, that puts it back in the time of Jesus' life. Jesus of Nazareth, if he existed historically, is said to have lived in the first century of the Common Era. And was, I believe they say that he was crucified in the year 33 or 34, Common Era. Okay, that's in the first century. Well, these two books, this one that's called the Gospel of Thomas, which is a collection of the secret sayings of Jesus, collected by one of his apostles, and the Book of Thomas, which I'm not concerned with here, are two books that were written by, the authorship of which is attributed to one of the apostles of Jesus. That means one of the people who was taught by Jesus in the lifetime of Jesus. So what is written down in this book is not third-hand information. like most of, if not all, of the four synoptic gospels. Those were not written in the same century. They were written, and they weren't written by disciples or apostles of Jesus. Everybody's an apostle of any faith, no matter what time period you live in, if you go out and you try to teach that faith. I'm an apostle, for example, I'm an apostle of Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism. I'm teaching that. That's why we're gathered here today. Okay. But none of those, whoever it is that wrote down and recorded those books that are the four synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, did not know and never met Jesus of Nazareth, because they didn't write their books in the first century. They wrote them later, in the second. Okay, so there's no way they could know Jesus, because they weren't even yet born. So they received their material. The material of the four synoptic gospels is third-hand relations. Third-hand accounts, handed down. Okay, not so in the book titled "The Secret Sayings of Jesus," collected in the book titled "The Gospel of Thomas," that was dug up in 1945, but written in the first century in Syria. So, with that context now, after 2 days, I can now come to and read to you the piece of scripture I want you to hear. Okay? It's Saying 24. Now, remember, this whole book is a collection titled, the overall title is The Gospel of Thomas, but the subtitle is The Secret Sayings of Jesus. And here's one that is not shared by the sayings of Jesus in the four synoptic gospels. Some are, but a bunch of these aren't. They were edited out. they were edited out of the four synoptic gospels because they were considered to be spiritual dynamite, I guess. Anyway, the church fathers didn't want them in there, so this is one of the books that was destroyed. So here we have saying number 24 of the sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas. Quote, "His disciples said to him, 'Show us the place where you are, since it is necessary for us to seek it.' He," meaning Jesus, "said to them," quote, "'Whoever has ears, let him hear. There is a light within a man of light, and he lights up the whole world. If he does not shine, he has darkness.'" End quote. Saying 24, the Gospel of Thomas. I want to read that again. That is an amazing, amazing passage. So the disciples who are gathered around him, see, this whole account by this Judas Thomas, who is alleged to be the brother of Jesus, who was there. He recorded down the things that he observed and heard while Jesus was traveling around Palestine and teaching. And so he recorded some of the conversations that took place between Jesus' disciples, which now we can no longer accept without any grain of salt as being only 12 in number. I'm sure that they came and went, just like happens in esoteric schools today. They come and they go. But this Judas Thomas, who was Jesus' brother, was there throughout his teachings, and he wrote down and recorded by writing down some of these exchanges between the disciples and the master. And I'll read this again. This is saying number 24. "His disciples said to him, 'Show us the place where you are, since it is necessary for us to seek it.'" Now, what they are saying is, we want to be like you. We want to be enlightened like you. We want to be liberated and redeemed from the illusions of this material world and this physical body under which we suffer. So show us the place where you are, since it's necessary for us to seek it. And his reply to them is, whoever has ears, let him hear. Now, whenever the Master, in this case, Jesus, says, whoever has eyes, let him see. Whoever has ears, let him hear. What that is a formula. And what it means is, what I'm about to tell you will not be understood by some of you, maybe most of you. But it's not meant for them. It's meant for those who are ready to understand what I'm about to say. And, therefore, I'm letting you know that by saying, whoever has ears, let him hear. Because those who are not ready to understand this will have the words come into their ears but not understand them, so it'll be as if they're not hearing. So, Jesus' answer to the question of the disciples, show us the place where you are, since it's necessary for us to seek it, his answer is, there is a light within a man of light, and he lights up the whole world. If he does not shine, he is darkness. Now, what the heck does that mean? That doesn't say where he's at. He didn't say, you can find me up on top of a hill called Calvary, where I'm going to be in so many days from now, crucified and killed. You can find me up there. He didn't say that. He didn't say, you can find me sealed up in a tomb in which a couple of Marys are going to take me to after they get my body down off of the cross. And they're going to seal me up in that tomb. Or you can find me visiting you later when I am resurrected from the dead after lying 3 days in the ground. He doesn't say any of that. He's not talking about place in terms of what people normally think place means. Why isn't he doing that? Because he's not speaking of normal, physical, material things. He's speaking mystically now. This is what mysticism is. It has spiritual, hidden meanings. So he's saying, the place where you may find me, listen and hear. There is light within a man of light, and he lights up the whole world. Well, Jesus has said in other passages, I am the light. I am the light of the world. So what he's saying is, there is light within a man of light, and he lights up the whole world. If he does not shine, he is darkness. What he's saying is, you can find me. The place where I am is within a man of light. I am the light that's within a man of light. And that man of light, who has light within me, lights up the whole world. But if he does not shine, he is darkness. Baruch Hashem, that's just so beautiful. It's just so beautiful. Now, compare that to, the reason I wanted to read this, I wanted to compare this to Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3, in which the prophet says, has Yahweh speaking to the prophet and to all persons, and Yahweh, our God, says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Well, what's that saying? It's saying that your light has come. Your redeeming light, the Redeemer, has come. And the glory, what's the glory? The glory is another word for the light, for the imminent, the divine presence of the Lord. That means the indwelling presence. The indwelling presence, that means inside of you, has risen upon you. And what is this Jesus saying? There is a light within a man of light. Well, that means the glory of the Lord, the indwelling presence of the Lord. And a man who has the indwelling presence of the Lord in him lights up the whole world. And that's what it's saying here in Isaiah 60, 1 to 3. It's just different words for the same message. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. And what did Jesus say? If a man does not shine, he is darkness. Again, same thing as in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 60. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. That means that most people will not have the divine indwelling presence. And thick darkness, the people. But, as Jesus said, there is a light within a man of light. For those people in which the divine indwelling presence resides, we find in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2, I'll say B, and verse 3, we hear this. In contrast to the people in which there is no divine indwelling presence, and therefore darkness. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So my whole point in discussing this is we have two scriptures. One that was recorded by Isaiah the prophet Isaiah as being the revelation of God to him, carrying down our avodah as to what we're to do, our work for God. And another that came much, much, much later and was the teaching of this Jesus of Nazareth, if he existed. Now, obviously, if he didn't exist, then there were some teachers who were esoteric teachers, teachers of Jewish, not Christian, mysticism. And the teaching is essentially the same. So the teaching of saying 24 of the sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas is essentially the same saying as is found in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 to 3. Now I'm going to come up even more to the present, and I'm going to read to you one of the sayings, one of the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov, blessed be his memory. The founder of Hasidism, the movement in Eastern Europe that began in the 18th century. And here's what he says, and this is about the same subject. He says, the Baal Shem Tov says, whoever does the right thing or applies himself to a teaching in the fervor of cleaving to God, he makes his body the throne of the life soul, and the life soul the throne of the heart, and the heart the throne of the spirit, and the spirit the throne of the light of the indwelling glory, and he sits in the midst of the light and trembles and rejoices. That's so beautiful. I'm going to read that one more time. Whoever does the right thing or applies himself to a teaching in the fervor of cleaving to God, he makes his body the throne of the life soul, and the life soul the throne of the heart, and the heart the throne of the spirit, and the spirit the throne of the light of the indwelling glory, and he sits in the midst of the light and trembles and rejoices. So here we have three different instances of the same exact teaching, all three of which set down the avodah, the divine work that God sets out that we're to do for God upon us, which is to cleave to God, and he will send his Redeemer to us in the form of the indwelling glory of God, the divine presence of God that indwells within each of us. And we are to receive that light, let it fill us, and then let it come out of every pore of our bodies and shine forth from us. As God tells us in Isaiah 60, verses 2 and 3, will happen. And as the so-called Jesus of Nazareth, if he existed, says will happen. For he says, there is light within a man of light, and he lights up the whole world. Which is exactly what Isaiah 63 says, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Which is exactly what the Baal Shem Tov says later. And the Spirit, the throne of the light of the indwelling glory, and he sits in the midst of the light and trembles and rejoices. Amen. Baruch Hashem. That is all for this teaching for both today, and that's all that I'll be teaching, I believe, on that teaching. And that's it for today. We've wrapped that up. It's been recorded. We will be rebroadcasting it in an hour from now, which will be 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific time. And our next live teaching will be this coming Monday, which is the 28th of July. Same room, same time. And hope to see you there. In the meantime, don't forget to remember God at least twice a day. And may God make His face to shine upon you and shine within your heart His glory, and that glory be reflected back out of you, out of your face, upon the world and those around you. In the meantime, until we meet again, may you go from strength to strength. Be well. Zai Gesund.